And then for our New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 through 40, a section from the Hall of Faith. Let us again hear God's holy word. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Wonderful New Testament hope coming out of the Old Testament, faithfulness exercised and looking to the Lord, who gives grace to his people to make them overcome by that faith. And then tonight, then, please open your Bibles, or if you want to just use the earlier reading from this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, and we are looking at the first section there, which we'll read in a moment after prayer. Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for these two portions that we have read tonight. Lord, help us to receive this word as it is, in fact, your word. It is authoritative for us. It is necessary to help us to understand you and our relationship with you. Help us, Lord, not to treat these passages like interesting parts of history, just to be put on a shelf and be wondered at like pictures in a frame. But rather, Lord, help us to find life in Christ. As we read your scripture, as we see the works of our Savior in days of old, and know, Lord, that you continue to work in our day as well. Help us to take strength from your word. Help us, Lord, to be strengthened tonight that we might stand firm in the faith as we look again at Ephesians chapter 6. Lord, bless us as we open your word together. For Jesus' sake, amen. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're looking at the first section of the armor of God there, when, and especially in verses 1 through 13, Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Stand firm, therefore. ... We're looking tonight at standing firm, which is the result of our message from this morning on being strengthened with the might of God. We need that kind of strength because we are weak in and of ourselves. When I was a boy growing up, I was very active. I loved sports. I tried to play baseball, but I wasn't very good at it. Struck out every time, so I quit pretty quick. But man, I love football, and I love to play hockey. I played hockey in high school, played football for a little while in high school. Was never as good as my sons were, but I tried really hard. I remember playing Tyro football growing up, and it was a great time in the beginning. We had so many kids that would come out for the team. But boy, by the time I hit like 13, 14 years old, still playing Tyro football, things had gotten pretty skinny, pretty slim. We had a team that was made up of 14 players. which meant that all the players played both offense and defense. And man, we got creamed a lot. But man, we had a great time. We played all the time. I love playing football. And there's one instance that stands out to me when we were playing another team. The strongest team in the whole league came from the city of Buffalo. We are a little suburb next to Buffalo. We played the Buffalo Vets. There must have been 95 players on their roster. I don't think there was a single white boy on that team. Every single one of those kids were like as athletic as our hero of the day, O.J. Simpson. And they cleaned our clock. They beat us something like 95-7. And I scored the touchdown that we got. But one incident in this was every one of those kids would just run right through our defense. And I remember one particular play. I think I was playing cornerback. And so the guy came through the front of the defensive line, broke tackles there. He hit the linebackers, brushed them aside. I went up to hit him. I bounced off of him. And we had this tiny little pipsqueak kid who was like the best dressed football player on the team, had all the best equipment, had a horse collar. He always had his equipment together. And he's standing, we had put him back as safety. He was the last guy between this locomotive coming down the center of the field. And I remember on the ground looking back and just watching it go, I think his name was Gary. I said, oh, maybe Gary will be able at least just to trip him up. And he's there and he's ready. And he's right in his line of sight. And he's gathering together his courage to hit this train. At the last possible moment, he just dives out of the way. And I'll never forget this high, squeaky voice that says, "He's too big for me." And gave up. I'll tell you, man, if I caught that on YouTube, I don't know how many hits that would have had. That was the funniest thing. That boy jumping out of the way. If all of us were in the same boat, we'd probably do the same thing. Proverbs 24:10 reminds us that if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And that illustrates that so well. In the fight that we have before us in Ephesians chapter 6, thank God that we are not alone and we do not go into the battle with our own strength or with our own armor, but we go in the strength of the Lord. We saw the greatness of the one who is for us. We should be able to say with the prophets of old, there are more with us than there are with them. We should be able to say with our Lord, there is that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. If we are recipients already of this power, which triumphs over all diabolical forces in Ephesians chapter 1, which we saw this morning, what else could we now face that diabolical power again? Why do we have to deal with them? If Jesus himself has placed them all beneath his feet in Ephesians chapter 1, here they arrive again, and we must be dependent upon the power of God to defeat these forces. Why are we fighting them again? Is Ephesians 1 out of kilter with Ephesians chapter 6? This presents this reality in our life that the devil is defeated and the devil isn't defeated. It's a both and. He's defeated in Christ's exaltation. He is defeated in your deliverance from his kingdom, which can never be reversed. He is defeated in your being regenerated and pardoned and released from your thraldom to him. But while in these ways and more, the strong man has been bound in the life of the Christian church, there are other ways in which he is clearly not so bound. And we have to fight with this roaring and dangerous lion. We must find the strength we need, the weapons for this fight, the armor to defeat him still in some sense, according to Ephesians chapter 6. And please understand here, this is a most active thing. We mentioned this morning William Gurnall's mammoth work on the armor of God. Well, Lloyd Jones in the modern period has done something similar. In two volumes, The Christian Warfare and The Christian Soldier total 736 pages. He speaks about the nature of the fight against the devil quite well. And I'm quoting from another book, actually, that refers to it. But it is the same work that he had written. This is how Lloyd Jones describes the battle. He's quoting Paul, who says that he's able to do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Christ is strengthening him, is infusing power into him. But it is Paul who does all things. It is he who knows both how to be abased and how to abound. Paul has not handed it all over and become a sitting spectator, passively abiding. He is involved. He is the one who is doing all these things. But the glory of it is, he says, that I am enabled to do all these things through Christ, who not does it all for me, but Christ who strengthens me. It's a kind of blood transfusion. The power is put into him. He is strengthened. The tasks are not taken out of his hands, but he is enabled to do them because he is being strengthened in this way. As we think together tonight about the strength that comes from the Lord that we saw this morning, it leads then into this fruit of standing firm. How do I know that God is strengthening me? I stand firm. I resist the devil. I stand up. I stand true to the Lord. And that takes our exertion, which is dependent upon God's energy in us. So what is it then to stand firm? As it says here in verse 11, against the devil's schemes. Or to resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm in verse 13. Or as verse 14 begins, one last time, therefore stand firm. Well, it seems that to stand firm is ultimately the same as putting on the armor of God. Those two things are one and the same. Armed resistance, standing clad in these pieces, is one and the same as being strengthened by the Lord so as to oppose the opposites offered by Satan to us. I mean, I myself have made this mistake, and other exegetes as well, to think that somehow strengthening is different from putting on these pieces, which in effect is ultimately just living united to the Lord Christ as your strength and putting into effect by his grace these pieces of the armor. It is not be strong to put on the armor. It is to be strong in and through the armor. And being strong in the armor means standing firm and resisting the wicked one and all of his ploys. And so you see this, I hope, as you read through this passage, what is happening here. I just want to briefly highlight these pieces of armor for us as our captain is teaching us. This is how you stand firm. First of all, he's telling us that the father of lies is coming to you with deception, to shake you, to remove you from your identity as a Christian, as his child, as a soldier of the Lord. The father of lies will engage and entice you to dishonesty, to compromise, to darkness over light. We are called upon then to stand firm, having our loins girt about with truth. That is to stand in a way of integrity, with sincerity. Here is this belt that is to gather up our robes, as is understood, so that we may move about with freedom and alacrity and not be easily tripped up in falsehood, in deceit, in dishonesty. This is the call to rectitude in this first piece, as I'll open up at a later time. The wicked one will come to you, pushing you and pulling you to live as you did before the gospel, to walk in disobedience, to act as one who's unrighteous. He attacks your righteousness, that is, your character as a new creature in Christ. He attacks your faithfulness. Here then, keep this breastplate buckled tight. Walk in true commitment to the ways and the commandments and the cause of your God. Paul had written just in the previous chapter these lines: "Do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness," there's the word, "and truth." Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. These are the pieces then by which we stand firm. Satan comes to us as a father of lies. We are girt about with the truth. He comes against us with attacking our faithfulness, our walk with the Lord. We must be able to point and say, "I am a person who's seeking righteousness. I walk according to God's authority over me," and to be living, as it were, a right life according to his word. Satan will shoot at your gospel shoe of peace, your assurance and peace that comes through Jesus and his good news, as well as hindering your witness and gospel sharing with a stumbling, weak walk. He looks to rob you of this peace of Christ. And so here we are called to keep our toes in those boots. How Satan is the enemy of the souls of men. But you are to be a soul winner. You are to be praying for and seeking the lost around you. He would have you fearful. He would have you cowering at his fiery arrows being rained down upon every generation. Every generation faces some barrage of wicked, perverse, either thinking or ideologies or some kind of a cultural attack. These things come upon us. What does the Christian do? Oh, we just run away from this barrage? No, we have a shield of faith that we are to put up. These missiles fall harmlessly upon you. Be brave, says our captain. And the helmet of salvation I take to be the helmet of hope. It's looking to the full salvation that is yours at the return of Christ. The devil still pretends to be the king of terrors to us. He threatens death against you, even though the book of Hebrews says that God has taken that power away from him. He is happy with his lesser plots as well to dishearten the Christian, to discourage you, to bring despair in your life. Beware of that. Keep the helmet of salvation on. You're going to heaven. You are saved. Your name is written above. Don't fall prey when he comes, as he has done so often. He has tumbled many of our side into Doubting Castle. And we have stumbled down into the bone-filled dungeon of giant despair. To have then this helmet of hope of salvation stands against that and gives us confidence as opposed to discouragement and being weak in our hope for the future. And then the penultimate piece, I have saved this almost for last, says the captain, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Here he says, clasp this on your belt. Feel its weight, hold that hilt firmly, and wield it well. This is the most wonderful piece indeed, as long as you grab the right end of it. The sword of the Spirit. But if Satan knocks the word of God out of your hand, what a goner you are. This word of God is, as R.C. Sproul said once in a debate, it gives us life, he says. It gave me life. What a presuppositional thing for him to say. If Satan knocks it out of your hand, you're done. Your thoughts, your affections, your conscience, your will, all are more than vulnerable. You're like a ship without a rudder, without the Word of God, without the Holy Bible. But with it, what promises, what cautions, who could stand against that Word? And then lastly, the humble carefulness and seriousness that comes in prayer. Besides how all the other pieces are put on by prayer, and so you are strengthened in prayer, it is by prayer. And notice the language here. All prayer, all petitions, at all times, in the Almighty Spirit, with all perseverance, for all the saints. That is your eye of watchfulness in this fight. You are careless, Christian, if you are not praying. You're not being watchful against an enemy. You're not watching where you're being attacked. Prayer is your watchman upon the tower that sounds the warning. This is your spiritual warfare. This is the nature of being strengthened so as to stand firm against the deceitful and harmful and wicked dark ways of Satan. It's not some kind of a mystical, extraordinary battle with, you know, the heavenlies or the transcendent powers. Some of these books that have come out from charismatic circles are just nuts. This is basic Christian living. This is how you defeat the wicked one. This is how you know the power of God in your life. It comes down to the Christian faith, rectitude, character, gospel living, shielded by faith, helmeted by hope, and the word of God on your belt, all wrapped in prayer. That is the full round then. So the whole picture of this passage, these 10 verses, or 11 verses, from the might of God in Christ to the might of Christians resisting the devil and overcoming him by the word of God. That's the whole round. From that possess strength in the Lord, ischus to istemi, from ischus to istemi, from this possessed strength that's in the Lord that then is manifested in and through us to istemi, which means standing. It's a very frequent verb in the New Testament. Standing firmly, standing up, standing perseveringly in the ways of the gospel. Where is it that you find yourself tonight unprotected or weak or vulnerable? This is a great index to kind of examine, lay your life next to that and say, how is my hope? How is my hold on the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God? How is my prayer life? How is it that I am I walking in my integrity? Am I keeping close to the Lord and walking in truth and rectitude? How is that breastplate of righteousness manifested in your life, which I think is such a key part? If you find areas of weakness, shore that up. Because without it, you must lack confidence because you lack competence. And God is your confidence. Those who trust in the Lord shall never and can never be moved. And so that brings us to our last point tonight, and that is the need for courage. Courage is what is needed. We read from Joshua 1 and Hebrews 11, where such courage by faith is commanded over our uncertainty, our insecurities, and downright fear. Joshua is a younger man. He's embarking on this new mission. And you see all of those referenced in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, had all kinds of reason for uncertainty and insecurity and dread. But instead, God, by his grace, as they believe, are made to conquer, to overcome, and wonders are done by the hand of God. The Dutch theologian Wilhelmus of Brakel defined your spiritual strength in this way. You have it in your outline, which kind of brings together our two sermons here today. Spiritual strength is an undaunted steadfastness of heart given by God to his children, whereby they, while entertaining a lively hope of acquiring the promised benefits, overcome fear for all danger and opposition, unyieldingly engage in warfare, and courageously persevere in obedience toward God. Boy, thinking of this morning's list from Sunday school of the culture in America today, our culture needs to see that in the Christian life, to challenge all of the weaknesses that we see abounding in the children of men. The essence of this spiritual strength, which ultimately affects the whole man. Strength is not just found in your heart or in your will or in your conscience or in your thinking. It has got to get into the whole of man. It is this valiant steadfastness, this stick-to-itiveness that comes from our souls through God. God gives power to the faint and strengthens your heart then in these four ways. So just kind of dance across the top of these mountains. First of all, he gives you a clear view of the glory and the certainty of the pure benefits to be attained. You fight for crowns. You fight for great things.
You fight for things that are worth more than the entire world put together. When we have a sense of why we are living the Christian life for the joy and the blessings that the Lord promises to us, that's the fuel for that fire. If we're not thinking eschatologically, then that cuts a major nerve in your faith and in mine. The Christian life just becomes like this dry duty that we do day by day, week by week. If our eyes are not fixed upon things that are above and things that are to come. Hebrews 12:2 urges us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That's what he did for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, even on a human level, people will do superhuman things if there is a prize at the other end. If I see my child, if I see somebody that I love who is in great danger and there's opposition between me and that loved one, that person had better be ready because I'm going to hit them. I'm going to plow right through them. Why? Because of the goal, because of the prize that is there. And we are to live in that kind of fervency for those things that are real and which last. Secondly, God gives assurance, deep and rich assurance of his help to you. The idea that we're going to be strengthened by being in constant dread of ourselves, am I saved or am I not? That just does not work. The Lord comforts his people in these two passages in Isaiah chapter 41. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Oh, that's wonderful, Lord. That means I never have to go through difficult times. Ha! Look at chapter 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Well, he is a God who is nearer to you than the flames, as the three Hebrew children found in the furnace in Daniel chapter 3. I hope I just passed my Bible exam. Letter C, God impresses the mind with the goodness and righteousness of the matter that you undertake, as well as the ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who oppose you. Psalm 118, 6 and 10. As we are saved, the very first gospel promise talks about the Lord placing an enmity within the race. There's an enmity between the Christian and the unbeliever. There's an enmity between me and the old me. When I look at my life before I was in Christ, there's clear enmity. I can look back at there and say, God did good things to me. God protected me. God gave me great experiences and so forth. But overall, it was black. It was seriously rebellious. There's enmity between light and darkness. And we know that as we step into the light. This is something that's good to be a Christian. There's nothing like being a Christian. There's nothing like following the Lord and knowing him as your Savior. Psalm 118, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They're nothing to me because the Lord is my goodness. He is my summum bonum, my chief good in life. No matter what else I have or what else I lose, he is the all in all. And then fourthly, God reveals the limits, the lightness, the feebleness of all which opposes your soul if he is for you. How else but by his overpowering grace and spirit could Paul speak of all of his tribulations as he does in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17? You look at Paul's life. I mean, that's a hard life. That's a Haiti-like life. Great difficulties, great challenges. And he goes, light. Just a momentary affliction. Nothing. Nothing. Big fat nothing, he says. Why? How does he do that? We had learned the secret of contentment in the exceedingly great and rich and powerful grace of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. That's contrary to the world. That's contrary to the flesh. This is not just a perk for super spiritual ones. You are under explicit orders to not be bothered by the opposition that the world gives to the church, to your loved ones in the Lord, or to you. You're just to not be bothered by it. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. We are not supposed to give a rip about that. Who cares? So what? Jesus said so. Don't get upset by it. We get upset by such silly things, don't we? And we need to not be doing that. I was driving home from visiting my son at school the other day, and some individual in an old Toyota had it in his mind that he could just drive 62 miles an hour in the left-hand lane, very slowly. And I have my big, huge, Suburban. And maybe at a time or two, I got a little bit close to him, but not that close. And I'm kind of stuck there, and there's plenty of room for him to move over. And finally, I had it, and so I kind of zoomed out around another car and just kind of took a glance over there. Didn't give him a snotty look, like I have done, but just looked over, and sure enough, he gave me the one-finger wave. And I found myself going, I pity you. You're just pitiable. You're a bad driver. Shame on you. And just kept on driving and tried my best not to think about it anymore. Don't give a rip. Don't care for it. This is bad behavior. And that's in a very small way. How much more when they're opposing God, opposing the gospel, opposing the word of the Lord. He said, rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Put the opposite on. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. That's the attitude that we must develop. This firmness, strength, this armor of God so that we may stand. I love so much. I leave this with you as we close tonight. One author says, if you are alive, vibrant, and forgiven, you now live in a world where you can project that in amazing ways. We are to shine for Jesus in every direction. The gospel is not some tiresome thing that door-to-door salesmen try to talk you into, Acts 3:19. We are actually talking about a cool breeze that blows off the ocean of God's infinite pleasure and delight. We are talking about times of refreshing. And if we're not talking about times of refreshing, then we're not talking about the gospel as it's presented in Scripture. We've gotten off in the weeds. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this charge from Ephesians to stand firm. And Lord, we pray for your people that we would be standing firm in the strength that comes from you, from the depths of your glorious being, communicated to us through your Son, Jesus, who is our ever faithful head and redeemer. It is brought to bear upon us powerfully by the Holy Spirit, using your word and the other means of grace, of prayer and fellowship with God's people, the sacraments. We thank you, Lord, for your working in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. We pray, Father, for increase. We pray, Lord, not so much for the increase of your strength, for that's impossible, but rather, Lord, the increase of our response to these things, that we would be more faithfully molded by you to stand firm in all of these ways in which the devil would needle his way into our lives. We pray, Lord, as we open up this passage over the next several months, that you'll help us to see ourselves in this paragraph. Help us, Lord, to see where our armor is and how we are standing for you. And help us, Lord, to shore up where we have fallen short of where we're supposed to be. We ask, Lord, that you'll strengthen our church, each one. We pray, Father, for weaker brothers and stronger brothers. We pray, Lord, for the unity and for the communion of the saints here. And we pray, Lord, that indeed we would be a light, that people would see us standing faithfully, even against all the onslaughts of evil and of persecution and of other hardships that Christians are called upon to face. And yet, Lord, as Paul says, they are but a light, momentary affliction. Help us to be able to rejoice Give us, Lord, irrepressible joy, a heart, Lord, that overflows in all conditions to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Lord, bless us. We pray to that end. May we show others the riches of your gospel in this week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.